Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the second chapter of Luke and from Isaiah 40. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentile and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's mother and father were amazed at what was being said about him. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband for 7 years before her marriage. After her marriage, excuse me. I better read that again just to be sure that's clear. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And from Isaiah 40, "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Kathy. You're making us clergy feel better for flubbing up along. The nice part about messing up early on in the announcements and stuff is now the pressure's off. If I mess up now, no one will care. So the scripture reading is a story that happens 8 days after Christmas, after the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph go into the temple in order to present their child as is required, as is customary under the law. And there's those two people, Simeon and Anna, two characters. This is the only time they appear at all in the story. And we ask ourselves, what's their purpose? What do they illustrate? Who are they? And why are they important? Well, we're going to talk about that today. But first, I want to talk about the concept of waiting. And I want to add one more reading to our list. This is not from the book of Luke or the book of Isaiah. This is from the book of Dr. Seuss. Oh, the places you'll go. Many of you have probably read this yourselves or read it to your children. I'm going to jump in the middle here, but just bear with me. Dr. Seuss says, "You can get so confused that you'll start in the race down long wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish wild space, headed, I fear, towards a most useless place. The waiting place." And this is how I would do it with Margaret and Nathan. In here you'll find people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow. Waiting around for a yes or a no, and waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, waiting for wind to fly a kite, waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a bed to break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig of curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. But then Dr. Seuss says, no, no, that's not for you. Somehow you'll escape all that waiting and staying. You'll find the bright places where boom bands are playing. The word of Dr. Seuss, or no, we don't do that. We don't like waiting, do we? It's not a fun activity. And I'm not just talking about waiting in traffic or waiting in the line at the grocery store. We just don't like waiting. And I'm talking about a deep soul kind of waiting. Like the kind of waiting a parent does whose child has missed curfew and not called home. And they're waiting by the door and looking at the clock, just waiting. Or the kind of waiting someone does who is unemployed and they've interviewed multiple places and they had a really good interview and they're waiting by the phone hoping to get a call back, just waiting. Or the kind of waiting that a patient does who's sitting in a doctor's office and any second that door is going to open and the doctor's going to come in and going to tell them the results of their biopsy. Waiting. Or a couple who's tried everything to have children and is now entering the adoption process, and they've done all the studies, done all the forms, and they're just hoping that that adoption agency will find a match for them. They're just waiting. Waiting is not a fun place to be, is it? Because when we're waiting, we're on the receiving end of things. It's the action is outside of our control, and we don't like to be in that position. We'd much rather be in the driver's seat making things happen. We'd much rather be where the boom bands are playing. We don't like being in the waiting room. But the truth is, all of us spend some time in our lives in the waiting room. It just happens. If we invest our lives in other people or in projects that we can't control, that are bigger than us, sooner or later we're going to be on the receiving end of things. We're going to be in the waiting room. And if you're here this morning and you're serious about your relationship with God, sooner or later, when it comes to God, you're in the waiting room. Because the descriptors I just used about something bigger than us, something bigger, something we can't control, well, that's God. We can't dictate to God. We have to be on the receiving ends sometimes in our relationship with God. Because the things that we need most, salvation, redemption, forgiveness, peace, purpose, new starts, they're things we have to receive. They're things we have to wait for sometimes. Now, the good news of Simeon and Anna is that God still does those things. That God rewards waiting. That God is still in the business of redeeming and renewing the world. That God so loved the world that God sent God's only Son. And just as it happened 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God still comes into our world and into our lives. God is still renewing, redeeming, making things whole. But there's a but here. And the but is that the people who get to experience it first, the people who are on the ground floor of God's saving activity, are those who are actively waiting for it. You see, the people of Israel, they were waiting for a Savior, for a Messiah, but they were waiting kind of like reclining in the Lazy Boy, just waiting for God to come along and save them. They were waiting like Dr. Seuss describes waiting. But Anna and Simeon, they were actively looking for, they were watchful for the inbreaking of God's kingdom. They were actively waiting for God to come. See, there's a big difference between passive waiting and active waiting. Passive waiting is just kind of sitting back, letting life come. It's, if you've seen the Big Lebowski, it's what the dude does. He just kind of waits for life to come to him. active waiting is kind of a leaning in. I borrow that phrase from my daughter, Margaret. She's in kindergarten now, and they're learning these life skills. And one of the life skills is active listening. One night, I'm putting Margaret to bed, and she brings up active listening. We're talking about her brother, actually, and she says, "Nathan, he doesn't know how to active listen yet. He's not in kindergarten." And I said, "You're right. He does not know how to practice active listening." But I said, "Well, what does that mean to you? How do you practice active listening?" She says, "Well, our teacher says we have to stop what we're doing, and we have to turn on our ears." And she actually does this like a knob. You know, we have to turn on our ears. And as I listened to that, I thought, yeah, what a great descriptor of what waiting is like. Because when you're listening, you're also on the receiving ends of things. But when you're actively listening, it's like you're leaning in to whatever is about to be said. And when we're actively waiting on God, we're not just sitting back. We're leaning in, waiting to see what God is going to do, waiting to see how he's going to work in our lives. We lean in when we're actively waiting. So how do we do that practically? Well, Anna and Simeon give us some pretty good ideas about how to do that practically. The first thing we have to do if we're going to actively wait for God is we have to take up our position. We have to be in the right position. Another example drawn from Margaret, I apologize if I use too many kids stories. It's just the life I live. But this last fall, Margaret took basketball for the first time. She joined a basketball team, and she did it partly because her mommy and her pawpaw, Jamelyn's dad, agreed to coach the team. And so Margaret joined this basketball team. She was the only girl on the team. And let's just say she hasn't fully developed into an offensive powerhouse. She has yet to make a basket. She can't get the ball up that high. But where Margaret does excel is on the defensive end. She's really good at defense. In fact, we, you know, the coaches and all the parents were always telling the kids, "Put your arms up." And so Margaret, she puts her arms up. It doesn't matter all game long if she's in there. She has her arms up. Change of possession. She's running down the court. Arms up, you know. It's so cute. She has the great stance. Anyways, she has her arms up all the time, and we're constantly telling Margaret, because since, you know, she can't shoot, she doesn't get the ball past her a whole lot, and so we're trying to get her in the right position. And so, at least when I'm there, I'm calling from the bleachers, "Margaret, get under the rim, get the rebound," because she's already got her hands up. It'd be perfect, you know, just get under the rim. But Margaret does not like getting under the rim, because that's when that ball comes off the rim, it's like a mosh pit. You know, the kids just all jump, and Margaret doesn't like the contact, and so she stays out on the edges with her arms up. You have to be in the right position if you want to make the play. That's what we're trying to teach Margaret these days. And what we're trying to teach Margaret is also true of the spiritual life. We have to be in the right position if we want to make the play, if we want to be to witness firsthand the inbreaking of God's kingdom. We have to be in the right place. Simeon came day in and day out to the temple. Anna came day in, day out to the temple. They came and they took their position to watch for God. And I don't know how long they took that position. The scripture doesn't say, but the implied message is that it was a long time that they did this every day. They took their position to watch. And if they hadn't taken their position, if they just kind of said, "You know what, I'm going to stay home today," they wouldn't have been there that day when Mary and Joseph brought their tiny child into the temple. They had to be in the right position in order to witness the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And so you and me, we have to be in the right position. And by that I mean being in the right position is an intentional commitment to be consistently present in the place where you want to see God work. Let me say that again. That's a lot to digest. It's an intentional commitment to be consistently present in the place where you want to see God work. And usually being in the right position, it does involve stretching ourselves. That God doesn't just say, "Stay consistently where you're most comfortable." He wants us to push ourselves and stretch ourselves to step outside of our comfort zones and take up our position there. And so for some of you, being in the right position in 2012, it might mean going on a mission trip for the very first time, experiencing something different. For some of us, it might be volunteering in the community, working at Fox Hill or with the Burmese or some other need within our community, being consistently present in the life or the community of someone else. Being consistently present, for some of us, it might mean just being here at the church, intentionally volunteering, giving of yourself with the children or with the youth. It may be joining a Bible study that for the very first time, or a small group. It may just be adopting a habit of prayer. For some of us, being intentionally present, being in the right position, it means being at home more often. But it means being consistently present in the place where you most desperately desire to see God work. We have to get ourselves in the right position. And once we're in the right position, our work isn't done, because the next thing we have to do is we have to keep our eyes open. Sounds simple, of course we're going to keep our eyes open, aren't we? But it takes work to do that. Another basketball analogy, Dan Webster, in his book Kid Unique, he talks about the problem most adults have, that we dribble with our heads down, he says. If you remember learning basketball as a kid and learning to dribble, it took a while to get a sense of where that ball was going to come off the floor, to trust that it was going to come right back up to your hand. And young players, they don't trust that. They have to watch it. I was never really good at basketball. I played soccer, but the same thing applies if you ever play soccer, when you're dribbling with your feet. Eventually you get a feel for the ball, but early on you have to watch and make sure your feet are going where that ball is going. And the problem is, when you're watching what you're doing, your head is down. You don't see the other players coming at you to steal the ball, and you certainly don't see when another player down the court is coming open and you can pass it to him. He says this is what adults do sometimes. We're so involved in ourselves and what we're doing. We're dribbling with our heads down, that we don't see the dangers that are coming at us, and we certainly don't see the opportunities that open up in front of us. We're just dribbling with our heads down. Dan tells a story. He says, I do this. He said, I caught myself doing this once with my kid. It took his teenage son out to dinner. They were just having dinner. He says, we're having a great time, really connecting. I got a text on my phone. Without even thinking, I opened it up. It was from work. I replied back. He says, maybe 30 seconds to a minute tops that he was doing that. But he said, when I put the phone down and I looked back up, the mood had instantly changed. My son recognized in that minute that he didn't have my full attention. That, he says, the moment was lost. I was dribbling with my head down. And so he says, Dan Webster says, I don't text. I don't use my cell phone. I don't talk on it when the kids are in the car or when I'm with them. They have 100% of my attention. That's my way of not putting my head down when I'm dribbling. What we do with parenting, I think what he says about parenting could equally apply to our spiritual lives, that sometimes we get so caught up in what we're doing that we miss what God is doing around us. We're dribbling with our heads down. Most of us accept and we understand that what we experience and encounter in life is what we are prepared to see. There's an old story about a man working in a corner store in a small town, and he'd been working there for years, and a man comes in to the store. He's new in town. The man kind of walks up and says, hey, I'm new. My wife and I just moved here, and we just wanted to know, what are people like here? George, the clerk responds, well, what were people like where you came from? And the man replies, oh, they were great, salt of the earth kind of people, neighborly, friendly, open, honest, trustworthy. I mean, we were so sad to leave. We love people like where we came from. To which the clerk replies, well, chances are you're going to find people are the exact same here. We got good people in this town. You're going to love it. The man goes on his way, and eventually another man comes into the store. He's also new in town. He's a stranger. He's checking out, and he says to the guy, he says, hey, buddy, my wife and I just moved here. We're brand new. what are people like in this town? The clerk responds the same way. He says, well, what were people like where you came from? The man says, oh, they were awful. We could not wait to get out of there. They were selfish, untrustworthy. They would lie behind, they'd talk behind your back. I mean, we couldn't wait to get out of that place. And the clerk responds, well, I'm sad to say, you'll probably find people like that here too. What we see and what we experience is what we're prepared to see and experience. That story illustrates a psychological principle that we call priming. That people see and experience what they're primed to see and experience. There's tons of psychological studies and tests done about this. One that Malcolm Gladwell describes in his book, Blink. He says there's two Dutch researchers, and they took a group of students, and they gave both groups of students trivial pursuit questions, 50 questions that were challenging and difficult. In other words, they weren't going to get them all right. But they took one half of the students, they said, okay, here's what we want you to do. We want you to think for 5 minutes about what it would be like to be a college professor. And the other group, they said, before you answer any of these questions, we want you to think for 5 minutes about soccer, and specifically about crazy soccer fans, and think of the stupidest things that you've ever seen them do. So one group's thinking about smart people, and others are thinking about crazy, stupid things. And then they took this test, and they said it was amazing. These were the same level of students, same degree of education, same degree of intelligence, and yet the group that thought about the professor, they got 56% of the questions right, whereas the other group only got 40% right. The only difference between them is that one group was primed to think smart. How we're primed impacts how we experience the world. And so keeping your eyes open, that's just a way of saying that we have to be primed spiritually to expect to look for God to do amazing things in our lives. I know I've seen this true in my own life. When I'm looking for opportunities to serve and to give, those opportunities appear. And when I'm not looking for them, when I'm dribbling with my head down, I don't see them. When I'm looking for ways that God is doing, for ways that God is working in unique and amazing ways, I see it. And when I'm not, when I'm dribbling with my head down, I miss it every time. You see, Simeon and Anna in that temple, they were primed to see God's Son, God's Messiah, come into the world. They were keeping their eyes open. They were spiritually alive. They were ready for it. And I don't know how they saw or noticed what distinguished Mary and Joseph from all the other children that were being presented, if it was something about them or whether it was just a way that God's Spirit moved in their hearts, but they were primed, they were ready, they had their eyes open. And so we have to take our position, we have to make an intentional commitment, and we have to stay primed, we have to keep our eyes open. It can start just with a morning prayer to say, God, I want to see how you're working today. I'm available to be with you today. Intentional commitment, daily spiritual practice. That's how we actively wait for the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And the last thing that's required is just perseverance. Good old-fashioned perseverance and patience. Anna and Simeon, I don't know how many days they came to that temple looking for God. Chances are, it wasn't their first day there. And it wasn't their second, it wasn't their third, it wasn't their fourth. Who knows, for weeks, months, years, they had been coming to the same place, awaiting God's promises to be fulfilled. And that's just a way of saying that just because you're taking the right position and just because you're keeping your eyes open, doesn't mean that God's going to answer your prayers the way you want to see them answered right away. It takes a lot of perseverance and patience, but the good news is that God uses that perseverance and patience in order to shape and form who you are. Scripture says it. It says, trials bring endurance, and endurance brings character, and character brings hope. In other words, waiting and perseverance, they transform us. They make us into who God wants us to be. Waiting has a way of shaping us, because we're the things that we lean into, the things that we lean towards, that's who we become. Every New Year's, Jamal and I think about Haiti. And that's because New Year's is a huge celebration in Haiti. It's bigger than Christmas. New Year's happens to be, January 1st happens to be their day of independence. So it's like our July 4th and New Year's put together in one. And we were actually surprised by this our first year living in Haiti. We went to Christmas Eve, and here Christmas Eve is the big service. And we were actually surprised. It was a small crowd, very subdued. But when we went to the New Year's Eve service, it was packed out. The whole village came, and especially young people came to that service. And the way they did the service, it was something like what we've done here today. The priest would stand up, and he'd ask people to think back on the year behind them and to give thanks publicly for ways that they've seen God work in their lives. And so different people would stand up, and they'd share about the blessings they received from God. One person would talk about how God preserved their life when the taxi they were in, the brakes went out and it went over the side of a cliff and they miraculously survived. Another person would talk about how God provided even though their husband got sick and the crop wasn't good. People just kind of shared one after another of ways in which God sustained them and provided. And then the priest would say, okay, now looking forward to 2012, or at that time it was 2006, but what are your hopes? What are your dreams? And again, one by one, the Haitians would stand up. And their hopes went from the mundane to the profound. One man would stand up and say, I just want to paint my house this year. But another person would stand up and say, I remember a little girl from the orphanage, her hope was that no one would go hungry in their village. I mean, just amazing hopes one after the other. And then the priest would read Isaiah 65. Isaiah's vision of a new world, and it's not the golden streets or the pearly gates or any of that stuff. Isaiah's vision is just of a just society where people have what they need, where they work, and the crops that they harvest don't go to feed someone else. They get to live in their own homes, and there's no more infant mortality. No one's years are cut short by disease or malnutrition. And there's peace. And as the priest would read that, it was as if he was naming the hopes of that community, that congregation. It was so beautiful. You could almost experience all those Haitians kind of leaning in to God's promise. And then we'd go to the table and we'd have communion together. And by the end of communion, the whole congregation was up praising God, dancing, clapping. There was a transformation that happened in that hour of worship. They came into worship tired, dragging, for scratching out a livelihood for one more year. They were worn out. But when they left that place, they were renewed because they were people of God's promise. They were waiting for something important and special, and they knew that God was going to provide and bring it to them in the year ahead. It matters what we wait for. When we lean into God's promises, it changes, it shapes, it transforms us. And so I invite you this day to go to the waiting place. To intentionally take up a position in that place where you desire to see God work, to keep your eyes open and watchful, to persevere, because sometimes waiting is painful, but it is always worth it. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we bow our hearts before you, as we come before this table, you know the deep hidden desires of our hearts. You know what it is that we are waiting for. And somehow in the midst of that, you're waiting for us as well. You have dreams and hopes and desires for our world and for our lives. Hopes and desires so great that they would prompt you to send your own son into the world, to give your own life upon a cross. Help us, O God, to lean into your promises, to live into the kind of people that you desire us to be. Renew, restore, refresh us in this table and this gift of juice and bread. May we, like Anna and Simeon, be renewed by your Spirit.